I don't know what kind of a mood everybody's in today. We have people that are recovering from sickness. We have people that are bearing heavy burdens, and that can weigh you down. But 10,000 years from now, there won't be any burdens, won't be any sickness, won't be any sadness, just be joy. That's exactly what the Word of God says. And for that reason, if you are carrying a burden this morning, you ought to just do this. Just say, Satan, I'm going to park my burden over here right now. I'm just going to focus on worshiping my Savior. And that's what you do when you come to this portion of the service. I hope when you sing, I hope your attitude is, I'm here to worship. I'm going to worship you right now, God. But now when you hear the word, in fact, in Nehemiah's day, when he preached, the people stood for about 3 or 4, maybe 5 to 6 hours. They stood in reverence to God's word. Some pastors, when they preach, they'll say, please stand for the reading of God's word. It's in respect to the word of God. I don't ask people to do that. But the Jews, without being asked, stood the entire time. They had such reverence for this book. So aren't you glad you have pews? Aren't you glad you can sit? Because I'm just telling our visitors now, I'm a long-winded preacher. And I'm going to take advantage of it this morning. All right. I'm kind of teasing about that, but sometimes I lose sight of time. All right. Glad you're here, those who are visiting with us today. Glad you're here if you're a member of Grace Baptist Church. Glad you're here if you're just an attender and not a part of this church family. Glad you're here. Let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to Psalm 139, the 139th Psalm. We're just days away now from our meeting with Evangelist Rich Tozier. And I mean this, I think we have done just about everything we know to do to prepare ourselves for this meeting. I've been announcing this for months and months. And we decided to do 40 days of fasting. And I'm just going to be honest with you, that's fasting is not easy to do. And when we put that list up, it had 40 slots for the 40 days prior to that meeting. I kind of wondered in the back of my mind, would those all get filled? I knew some people would sign up, but you know what? Every day has been filled, and some days have more than one person praying. I want to thank you for that. It tells me something. You want to see God work. You're willing to step away from food, or you're willing to step away from whatever it is that you were fasting from and just focus in prayer. I want to thank you for that. Last night we had 2 Kaddish prayer meetings, one in Clarksburg, one here in Bridgeport. I want to thank those people, the Smiths and Mrs. Nisley, for opening their homes. And the Foxes are out of town right now, but they have opened their home next Saturday at 6 o'clock. And by the way, they live in Fairmont, so all you that live in that part of the region, because we have different families that live up there, I hope you'll go. I hope you take some time to pray. But if you live somewhere else, you're welcome to go. I'm sure John would not mind to see his house jammed full of people. But I want to thank those who attended last night, those who poured their hearts out to God, seeking God in prayer. I appreciate that willingness. You know, we have announced this several times. We have these slips, and they're still in the back. They're in the foyer for you to list the name of someone that you will invite and people that you want prayed for this meeting. And last night, as we prayed over those names. I've been praying for these people that have been submitted for quite a while now. And so if you still have someone you're burdened about and you're willing to invite them and you say, hey, would you pray that God would prepare their heart? Then go ahead, before you walk out, just write their name down and put it in the box, and we'll pray. We'll pray. I just want to thank all of you who have done everything you know to do to prepare yourself for this coming week. And so in these last 7 days, I just want to encourage you to do this. Keep praying. You say, well, I know I can't come to the prayer meeting at the Fox's house next Saturday night. I know I can't do that. You don't have to be with the group. Now, it's good, and the Bible teaches this, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He does teach corporate prayer very much. But he also teaches us to pray individually. So please, every single day this week, take time to pray and ask God to do work in this meeting coming up. Sunday night through Thursday night, most of those nights, the Tanner sisters will be with us. They'll be singing each evening. Pray for them. Pray that nothing will hinder them. Just pray for Brother Tozier and his wife Heather and their daughter, or his wife Angela and their daughter Heather, that God would use them. While he's preaching, his wife and daughter will be hosting children's church every service, Monday night through Thursday night. Ladies have volunteered to work in the nursery during those weeks. Listen, pray that God would let nothing hinder. I don't know if you will remember this, but the first time we ever had Brother Tozier here, I think it was a Tuesday night, Angela Tozier was informed that her sister had just died of cancer. It was a grievous time for that family. Their brother and his family, large family, had 7 or 8 kids. They traveled with them, and they were all here ministering. And so she lost her sister and, of course, her brother being part of that team. They all had to fly out to California. It did not dampen the meeting. Brother Tozier continued to preach. He finished his obligation here. But you know what? Let's pray that God will not let anything hinder next week. We have a lot of people sick right now. A lot of folks are sick. I don't know exactly what's going on. It's not COVID, at least not in most cases, but there's just a lot of sickness going on right now. And it's kind of a strange time of year to have sickness, isn't it? But it's here. So pray that God will keep you healthy, keep your family healthy, and that God would keep you impressed to sacrifice the time to come. I know for some of you it will be a sacrifice of time to set that time aside to come. Pray. Pray that God's word will be received, and that God's messenger will be able to deliver it well. And while you do all this, don't neglect to pray for yourself. And if you pray for yourself, let this be the focus of your prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'll be honest. I want God to work in my wife, in my children, and I want God to work in you. But I want God to work in me. I need God to work in me as much as God needs to work in any other man or woman in this church. And I know that. And I need to be going before God and saying, God, I need you to search me. I'm not asking you to search Lannis. I'm not asking you to search Tom. God, I'm asking you to search me. I'm not asking you to search my wife or my children. I'm asking you, God, to search me and know my heart and try me and know my thoughts. And God, if you see some wicked way in me, turn me from it. The psalmist said, turn us again unto you, O God. And God, lead me in the way everlasting. Now, it's not normal to start with a conclusion, but that's what I just did. That's the conclusion of this message. That we would walk out of this place and say, God, I'm committing to you that I will ask you to search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. So I'm prepared for this meeting. And so while the evangelist is preaching, God can do exactly what he needs to do in me. The conclusion to this psalm is what we just quoted together a few moments ago. The conclusion to my message is verses 23 and 24. But I want you to go back and I want you to see some things that are in this psalm that are, to me, interesting. Go back to verse 1. Psalm 139, look at verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Here's the reality, folks. Listen to me. God has already searched us and known us. God has already done this work. Guess who doesn't realize it? This is the reality for everybody in this room. Now, I know we have some visitors here today. This is a reality in you. We have people who attend with us. This is a reality in you. For every member of this church, this is a reality in you. For this pastor, this is a reality in me. God has already searched me and known me. He knows everything about me. He knows things about me that I don't really realize about myself. And that's sometimes what a revival meeting will do. God will begin to show you things that you don't even realize about yourself. It's not comfortable. can be convicting, but it sure is good when he does it, and it sure is good when we say, I yield to you. That was one of the themes of this week's Iron Man's conference, to yield to whatever God shows you. Yield to him, yield to him, yield to him. O Lord, thou hast searched me, past tense. You have known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Listen, this is the reality. God knows everything about me. And David, when he wrote these words, spelled it out. You notice back in verse 2, he said, God, you know my downsitting and my uprising. He knows you're going to walk in this church this morning. He knows your downsitting. He knows your uprising. It's kind of funny, Cheryl, when I spoke to you, you said, we always sit in this spot. You know what that is? It's called a habit. I believe verse 2, the first part of this verse, is speaking about our habits. I'm glad Jason and Jackson are here this morning. And you know, their life has been filled with grief. And a few weeks ago, when I sat in that home with Rick and them, Rick mentioned something. He said, you know, we got up this morning to do what we always do every morning. I guess ever since Rick has been retired, at 9 o'clock, he and Beverly sat down to have their coffee together. I thought that was sweet. You know, here, he doesn't have to go to work every morning, so he and his wife just loving each other every morning. It's their routine. It's their habit. They sit down together to have coffee together. We have habits that we involve ourselves in. You go through your routine. You have a routine maybe that you go through in the morning. You go, you know, maybe comb your hair and brush your teeth, or, well, hopefully you brush your teeth after you do this. You sit down at the table and drink your coffee. Then you get up, you go out to your garage, you get in your car, you go to work. First thing you do when you go to work is go to the cooler and grab yourself a glass of water. You have this routine. You have this down sitting and this uprising. You have these habits that you get involved with in life. And you're saying, God doesn't care anything about my habits. Well, maybe not. I'm not even going to argue that, but I will tell you this. He knows them. He knows your habits. He knows Jeff Vaughn's habits. He knows my good habits, and quite frankly, he knows my bad habits too. Now, this isn't necessarily a bad habit, but when my kids and I and Debbie, we play games together, we're at maybe the kitchen table, and we get to playing, and I do this. For some reason, I don't know why, I don't even realize I'm doing it. You know, I'll lean down, and I'll do this. And then my kids start talking, and they'll say, why does Dad always do this? And I'm thinking, what am I doing? And then it's like, I guess I do that. I have no idea why I do that thing. It's just what? It's a habit. Just a habit. Sometimes habits are amoral. They're neither good nor bad. Some habits are very good. We have people who are religious. You have a habit of getting up, and, you know, look at the news and they're not in that shape for no reason. They run too much. Too much for my liking. But anyway, you know, they have that habit. They do that every morning. Some of you go to the gym every morning. Some of you, you know, whatever it may, you have good habits, and some of us have bad habits. They're not really helpful in our lives. God says, I already know your habits. I've searched you already. I've known you already. Notice the second part of verse 2. Thou understandest my thought afar off. That's scary. I'm just going to be honest with you. That's a scary statement. You know, if you're like me, you read through the Bible and you read this and you just kind of cruise by that. Don't want to think about that whole. So I'll read, but I won't think about it. And I'm making us think about it this morning. God knows every thought that has ever been inside your mind. From the moment you entered the world until the moment you die, every thought God knows. It's pretty interesting. When you read the Gospels, there are a number of occasions where the Bible says that Jesus knew people's thoughts. For instance, Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Then it got me to thinking about a habit that Jesus had. Chapter 4 of Luke said it was Jesus' custom. And the word custom, you know, you understand, what, you know, we all have customs. The word custom also means a habit. It was Jesus' habit that he would be in the synagogue at Nazareth every Sabbath day. Every Saturday he was, as we would like to say, religiously in the synagogue. That synagogue is similar to our New Testament churches. Every Sabbath day he never missed. And I got to thinking about what happened there in Luke chapter 4 when it came his time. The Jewish men were given opportunities to stand. The rabbi would give them opportunities to read from a particular scroll. That morning they happened to be reading from the book of Isaiah. And what we would call Isaiah 61, Jesus stands and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to preach the gospel," and so forth. He begins to read. And he knew their thoughts. And he knew those people, his neighbors, the people he grew up with, were beginning to boil inside. Because he said, "This day you have seen prophecy fulfilled. I am the one." And they grew so angry, they would eventually lead him out of that synagogue and try to murder him, literally try to murder him. They tried to cast him down into a steep place and murder him. A supernatural act, God gave him the strength to pass through those people. But here's my point. While he stood there and read from the scroll of Isaiah, he knew exactly what everybody was thinking. I don't think I would have liked that. I don't think I would like the fact that this man could see my thoughts as I sit there listening to him speak the word. He also knew the rabbi's thoughts. Every time in his habit, being in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he knew the rabbi's heart and mind. He knew them. And brother, there's no man that stands in a pulpit that is perfect. Might be born again and love the Lord, but there's no man that's perfect. There's no man without sin. More than likely, that rabbi, because the system, Judaism at this point is very corrupted, more than likely that rabbi was not really in love with Jehovah God. Hopefully he was, but there's a good chance he wasn't. Possibly much of what he did was just because it was his job. A lot of preachers get to be like that. It's just their job. And Jesus knew his thoughts. But you know what? Here's what's impressed me. He never got out of the habit of going, no matter what other people thought of him and no matter what his preacher was like, he still went to the house of God. He never got out of his habit. But what a scary thought. He knew their minds. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He knows every thought I've ever thought. Every good and noble thought. Every perverted and wicked thought that I've ever had, God knows. And he knows yours too. God's already searched us. He already knows us. Notice verse 3. "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." Now, I'll just refer to this as our activities, the way we choose to live life. Now, you notice in the first part of that verse, he says, "He compasseth my path." The word compasseth means he encircles you. You don't get away from God. You don't get away from God. Now, this is a time of year where, you know, we're finishing up vacation season. You know, one more big push this weekend with Labor Day weekend, the last big holiday of the summer. People getting in their last days before, you know, the full push with the school year and into the fall and so forth. And we tend to try to get away, you know, go on vacation. You know what? Jesus said, "Come ye apart and rest a while. I advocate. I've always done this in my years here. You need to get away. You need to go away. If you can afford to go on a nice vacation, do it. You need to do those things. You need to step away out of your regular routine." But here's another issue that some people face. There are some things we would never do here in this community. Because as a Christian, we understand that, you know, if I do a certain thing, a certain act, or, you know, have a certain appearance, that it may, out in the community, tarnish my own personal reputation, and because people know I'm a churchgoer, might tarnish, you know, the name of God, might tarnish the church. So we're not going to do certain things while we're here in town. Well, let's go to the Outer Banks. Let's go to Daytona Beach. Hey, let's take a cruise. And the ways we'd never dress here in town, because, you know, I looked at Bridgeport's population, and when I came here, December 31st, 1994 is my first day here working with Pastor Nisley. First day of work. From that time till now, the Bridgeport population really hasn't changed that much. I looked at it again the other day, and it's 8,637 people. That's pretty much the way it was back then. Now, I find that hard to believe because there's all kind of new homes going up, but that's what the official statistic says. Well, you know what? I'm saying all that because this is a very small community. I mean, comparison to where I was, I lived around millions of people in Atlanta. This is Podunk here, comparison. You know what I found over the years? People know who I am when I don't know them. People go, "Oh, you're the pastor of Grace Baptist Church." Yeah, how'd you know that? Well, people know. And most of you, unlike myself, I've only been here for 23 years. Most of you have been here all your life. People know you. So you know what? We rightfully say, I'm going to be cautious, because if I do something that may not look very Christian, they'll know. But then we can go on a vacation and change the way we dress and change the places we go. You know, I'm an independent fundamental Baptist. We don't drink. We don't do those things. But we go on a vacation. We're celebrating our anniversary, and we'll break out the champagne. We'll drink ourselves a glass of wine for this meal. You know, all of a sudden we change because no one's there to see it except one. Almighty God. He already knows you. He's already searched you. He knows your habits. He knows your thoughts. He knows your activities. And he makes a statement in verse 3. He says, "Thou art acquainted with all my ways." And it made me think about what the prophet Isaiah wrote. It's actually God speaking. He says, "This is the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." Walk in this way. Walk the way I've given you. That doesn't mean you just do it here. It means you do it wherever you go. Wherever you go. Whoever you're with. God's crowd, the world's crowd. This is the way you walk. This is the way you live. We have a tendency sometimes to think we can get away. Jonah thought that. Remember? God said to Jonah, "Rise up and go to that great city and preach." Jonah knew Nineveh was becoming the burgeoning world power of the day, and they had designs on taking Israel. But he knew that. He knew it was coming down the pike, and he was right. Nineveh would step all over northern Israel and destroy them and put them in captivity. He knew it. Jonah said, "I'm not going. Sorry, I ain't going. I'm not going to those wicked people. I'm not giving them any of your word. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to call for them to repent. I'm not doing it." And so he bought himself a ticket to go to Tarshish. He thought he could get away from God. Boarded a boat, set sail in the Mediterranean. And guess who was in the Mediterranean? The Lord was. And the Lord dealt with him. He could not get away. God knows our ways. He knows our activities. Near or far, he knows. Notice verse 4. "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." Behold, God knows every word that has ever been uttered from this tongue. The tongue is a world of iniquity set on fire of hell, James wrote. You know what? I found this over the years. My tongue is a world of iniquity. God dealt with me. this week at the men's conference. I hit the altar. Not many other people did. I hit the altar on Friday night because it's like, God, I've got some issues and I got to make right. I'm going to tell you something. All of us, all of our tongues are worlds of iniquity. And that's where you let the Holy Spirit come in and control what we say. But here's what he tells us in this passage. I know, and I've searched every word that's ever been uttered out of your mouth. Here's another scary statement Jesus spoke. It's found in Matthew 12:36. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every time I've sat with somebody in private and said a critical word against another human being, God knows it. Every time I've ever used this tongue to be cutting to another individual, God knows it. Every time I've used this mouth to say, you know what the word idle means? The word simply means useless, just useless words. God said to every child of God, I'm going to bring you to account. He didn't say he's going to condemn us. It's not going to be a matter that the child of God may end up going to hell because you didn't use your tongue right, but he will say this. When you stand before me, I am going to make you give an account of every idle word. That scares me. I have a God that loves me, a Savior who's changed my life. But he said, Jeff, you still have to give an account. You're not going to be condemned for your sin, but you still have to give an account. Verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before. Beset means he's enclosed us. It literally means, listen to this, it means he's laid siege to you. Remember when the Babylonians sieged Jerusalem? Well, they laid siege to every capital in the Middle East, and they took everything. The Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and obliterated, murdered over, or put to death over 1.3 million Jews in AD 120-something. When those things happened, listen to me. God says, I have laid siege to your life. You can't get away from me. You can't get away from me. Thou hast beset me behind and before. And then he makes a statement. He says, I've laid my hand upon you. Now, who's writing this? King David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He loved God, and God loved David. They really had a very special relationship. But it's no more of a special relationship than God wants to have with you and me. He highly favors us if we're his children. But I believe this statement is not only directed to those who are his children. You could be here and unsaved, lost in your sin. I'm going to tell you something. God has laid siege to you. And as he tells us in verse 5, his hand is laid upon you. There's nothing in your life you will ever do that he's not aware of. He controls your destiny. You have a choice in the matter. You can choose to receive him as your Lord and Savior, or you can choose to reject him. But you will not escape him. He lays siege to us. And he says he lays his hand upon us so that you never, ever get away from God. You know, if you ever, I'm sure a lot of you have had cats. I know Tom loves cats, I believe. Tom, if you have a cat that you'd like to get rid of, see Tom after the service. He's looking for as many cats as he can get. Anyway, if you've ever taken a kitten, you know, and are just learning to play and run, they may not be real familiar with you, so they're a little bit terrified of, you know, you being around them. If you can grab them by the back without them turning and biting you, if you can do that, they're going to try to get away. And they're just doing this, you know, all four legs, just doing this. And you just hold them in the air. And they're trying to get away, but they can't get away because why? You've laid your hand upon them. I want that picture to be in your mind. That's like you. God has his hand on you. You cannot get away from him. We think we get away. Jonah thought he got away. Jonah was terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. And then he says this in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. In other words, David said, I try to wrap my mind around this thought. And he said, I cannot conceive it. I cannot grasp this thought that God knows everything about me, every word, every thought, every action, every way, all my wonders. He knows it all. He knows it all. Folks, that's the reality that I live in. That's the reality that you live in. But you know what? You meet a lot of people in your life that aren't living in reality. So I'm going to ask you a question. Are you living in reality this morning? Are you living in the reality that there's nothing you do in private that God does not know? There's nowhere you go and the things that you do that God does not know. There's no word that's uttered out of your mouth that God does not know. There's not a thought in your mind that you think that God does not know, which ought to impress us all the more with his patience and mercy and long-suffering. I want you to notice the residence, verse 7. Notice this. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins. Think about verse 7. Think about what he said in verse 7. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And then the beginning of verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins. The term reins means the very seat of your emotion, the very core of your real being. And I want you to think about this. Verse 7, God says, you are my possession. Or in other words, I'm in your presence. Verse 13, you are my possession. Possession. Your presence is in my life, and I'm possessed by you. In other words, saved or lost, you are in the residence, so to speak, of Almighty God. Your presence possesses me. God, your presence possesses me. God's presence possesses, obviously, his children, but God's presence possesses every lost man and woman that walks the face of the earth. They cannot get away from him. His presence possesses everyone. So think about this. God has taken up, in a sense, residence in your life. Now, whether you're receptive to it is another matter. Whether you acknowledge his way of salvation is another matter. But you are his possession. I want you to notice, back in verse 8, David said, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, we could look at the theological end of this. I'm not going to do that. I think there's a practical statement here that I want you to grasp. There's no man or no woman who can go to heaven in their flesh. There's no man or no woman who can go to hell in their flesh. Okay? So David was in his flesh. He's still living when he made this statement. And my point is this. David said, if it were possible for me to get into the highest heaven, or if it were conceivable that I could go into the depths of hell, God is everywhere. I can never escape him. Again, let's take the example of Jonah. Jonah thought he escaped God. Jonah did not. There is no place you can run from God. You are in his residence. He goes on in this passage. Notice verse 10. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Those are comforting words. The prophet Isaiah talked about the right hand of God being with us in times of fear. But that right hand of God can do anything it chooses. God is working in everyone's life, saved and lost. One of the things he does in the lost is try to draw him to himself, try to draw him to his son. And again, that's your choice. You make the decision whether you will yield to him and receive his son as your savior. And when you think of this, my personal heartache when I think about this thought is this: how ignorant over the years I've been of God's presence in my life. Everybody who's familiar with the Bible knows a story about Jacob. You remember that Jacob had deceived his brother Esau, and Esau became irate and went around the family and said, "I'm going to kill him when I get a chance, when I get the opportunity, I'm going to take his life. He's going to murder his brother." That plot was found out by his mom, and so Jacob, his mother says to Isaac, "Send Jacob away." Now, her reasons for sending Jacob away wasn't really to get a wife, as she portrayed it. It was to save his life. And so Isaac says to his son Jacob, "Okay, I want you to go back home, go back east, go back to Haran, go back to your uncle Laban, and see if God will give you a wife." Well, he makes his way, and on his way he comes into the wilderness there, and he camps out overnight. The Bible says he made the stones his pillow, fell asleep, and in his sleep, God revealed himself. He literally saw angels. You remember the story of the ladder from earth to heaven, and he saw the angels descending and ascending on that ladder. And God began to speak to Jacob and said how he was going to work in Jacob's life. And the thing that's always stood out to me in that passage is the words that Jacob said afterwards. Genesis 28:16. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it." See, that's what I'm fearful about in my life, that many times I just go about my days, my activities, my conversations, and never even take into account God's presence in my life. He's taken up residence in me. Because I'm born again man, he's literally taken residence in my body. His spirit's within me. That's true for you if you're saved. But even if you're not, you don't escape God. You may not realize his presence, but his presence is here. I'm going to tell you something. I've been in this business for a long time. Business is probably not the right term to use. But I've been preaching now for a long time. And I hear people in churches say this: "Oh, the Spirit of God was there this morning." Why? Well, because we just had a really great Southern Gospel Quartet and everybody got excited. Everybody's clapping. Everybody's having a great time. You know, it's not the norm. And then people say, "The Spirit of God was there." Well, they're right. He was there. Bring in some famous evangelist. I mean, this guy can preach like no one else's business. Man, he draws everybody's attention. Man, that guy could preach for 3 hours. I wouldn't care. It wouldn't matter to me because, man, I'm just mesmerized by his ability to communicate. What a great orator. What a great preacher. And I hear people say, "The Spirit of God was there." As though on other Sundays when there is no special singing. And when a layman has to fill in for the pastor, you know what? God's not there. God's presence isn't there. It just reminded me of what I mentioned back beginning of the year. I told the story of Charles Spurgeon when he was 15 years old. He was raised in a home that believed in God, a home that more than likely presented salvation, but it had never registered in this teenager's mind, never registered with him. So he's going to church. He'd moved to live with his grandparents, and in the city he lived in, one Sunday morning he gets up and go to church. Of course, then they didn't have automobiles, so Charles Spurgeon walked to church. He's 15 years old. They have blizzard-like conditions that Sunday morning. Temperature is extremely low, blistering winds, heavy snow, and on his way to his Baptist church, he can't make it. He sees down a side street in the city a little Methodist chapel. Not because he wanted to go to the Methodist chapel, but because he was freezing, he ran into that place. And he walked in that place, you heard it, maybe 10, 12 people in this place. The pastor couldn't make it that day, so they just had one of the men in the church stand up and say something. And Spurgeon in his own notes wrote down and said this man could not speak the king's English. He was not a gifted speaker. And he didn't know the Bible very well. But that layman who spoke only for about 10 minutes opened his Bible to John chapter 3 and preached from that verse. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me. As a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, he said, I'll draw all men unto me. And he said, when he preached that, though he wasn't a good preacher, and he didn't have a whole lot to say because he wasn't gifted, God's presence was still there, and God saved the 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon. Within 2 years, Spurgeon is preaching to thousands. At 19, he is pastoring in London and preaching to scores and scores of thousands of people. God's Spirit was as much in that little Methodist chapel that winter morning as he was in the London Tabernacle when Charles Spurgeon spoke to 10,000 every Sunday. The problem is not that God's presence is not here. The problem is, like Jacob, we don't know it. Surely the Lord's presence is in its place, and I knew it not. The problem wasn't God's Spirit. The problem was Jacob, that he wasn't sensitive to God's presence in his life. He was too busy doing other things. He was too busy trying to connive, trying to cheat, trying to deceive, trying to get his own way, trying to gain power, trying to gain influence. Problem isn't that God's presence isn't here or in your home or in the workplace, or even on your vacation site. The problem is, we don't recognize God's presence. We don't know and sense his residence within us. I want you to look at the last part of verse 13. He says, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Well, that's good. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's still with us now. You know, this passage, you know, you've heard me preach, you've heard other men preach, especially about the sanctity of life, pro-life. You know, that from the moment the seed of the man and the seed of woman comes together, it is a human life. And we use this passage to help prove that biblical truth. Well, that's not what I'm talking about this morning, though. What I want you to see is this. David said, when I stop and think about it, from the very moment that my mother conceived me, and I remember what David said about his conception. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, when I was conceived in my mother's womb, I already had a sin nature. I sin because I have a nature to sin. I sin because I have a nature to sin. Every one of us, like David, when we were conceived in our mother's womb, we're born, unfortunately, with a sin nature, and we come out sinning. You don't have to teach a child how to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. You don't have to teach a child any of those things. Why? Because we were all born with a sin nature. So he says in this passage, you know, when I think about it, God, from the very moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, God, you did this. He says, covered me in verse 13. The word covered carries with it the meaning of protecting and defending. Now listen to me carefully. And this passage is the reason for all that is being said in this psalm. David said, when I stop and think of who you are and the interest that you have taken in me, I realized something, that from the very moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, you were already active in my life. You were already working in my life. And he talks about, you know, all that happens within the womb in verses 14 and 15 and 16. We've studied that before. I don't want to focus on that. I want you to focus on verse 17 and 18. He said, there, as God begins to mold me in my mother's womb, and then that day of birth comes forth, and through the life process until they lay me out in the coffin, God, your presence is there. You have covered me. And he said, this is wonderful. Notice verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. God, this is precious, that you have always been part of my life. God, how precious that your heart has always been toward me. It's toward those who have put their faith in Christ already. It's toward those who have never put their faith in Christ, because his ultimate goal is what? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, anyone believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. David said, you know what? These things shouldn't scare me, alarm me, that he knows my ways and my thoughts and my words. It should say, thank you that you take this much interest in me, that your hand has always been in my life, even when I don't sense you. Even in the midst of heartache and problems, you know, I anticipate arguments that people might give. You say, if you really believe that God is the one who forms human life, and that embryo eventually becomes, male, female, and grows, and you know, all those things. If you really believe that, then what do you do with those who are born with Down syndrome? What do you do with those who are born with handicaps? What do you do with those? God made them. God had a design in life. I believe that with all my heart. You say, why do you believe that? Because he said it. In Exodus chapter 4, the 11th verse, he's speaking to Moses. And Moses is trying to throw out some arguments why he can't do what God wants him to do. And God says to Moses, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? Or the deaf? Or the blind? Have not I the Lord? There's a purpose why David McClung was born the way he was born. Not everybody in this room knows David, but a lot of us do. There is a reason for it. There was a reason why my nephew was born with von Recklinghausen's disease. There's a reason my son has 22 to 26 defects inside his body. I don't question that anymore. God does have a purpose. God does have a plan. God's hand is still on you, even when you're suffering. Even when you're grieving, God's hand has never been taken off. And David said, God, I realize that from the moment you conceived me in my mother's womb, your thoughts toward me were not negative. Your thoughts toward me were not destructive. Your thoughts toward me, verse 17, were precious. Verse 18, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand of the sea. When I awake, I am still with thee. And he said, I've come to this realization that God, everything that you were doing in my life for every saved man, every lost man, is with the purpose of trying to bring them into his blessings, try to work in his life for good. He said, oh, how I need to recognize God's presence. He said, I've come to the realization that you've taken up residence in me all the days of my life. But like Jacob, I knew it not. But now that I know it, and know how much you desire to work in me and are working in me, God, I want to do this. You have searched me and known me. But now, with this knowledge, I want to experience you searching and knowing me. Go back to verse 23 and 24. Here is David who said, God, you've already searched me and know me. He says, now God, with this understanding in my life, this is what I want you to do for me. God, I want you to search me and know my heart. I want you to try me and know my thoughts. I want you, God, to see if there's any wicked way in me so that you can lead me. Remember, his hand is on us. He covers us. I want you to lead me in the way everlasting. God, I am saying to you, with the recognition of you working in my life, I don't want to be oblivious to the truth. I am opening my heart for you to make me everything you've desired for me to be from the very beginning. Everything you've ever wanted for me in my life from the very beginning. God, if there's anything that is standing in your way, anything that's going to keep me from being what you want me to be, God, I want you to search me while I'm cognizant of it. God, I want you to test me, try me while I'm aware of it. God, I want you to reveal things while I'm sensitive to this, and cleanse me. Cleanse me. Work in me. And I'm speaking specifically at this moment to the members and the attenders of this church. This is my request to you as your pastor, that for these next 7 days, you ask God, and if you need to write it down on a little piece of paper, and when you have your time of prayer, that you sit down and say, God, I mean this. I'm going to read this to you, but God, I mean this. Search me, God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And God, see if there's any wicked way in me. And God, lead me in the way everlasting. So God, when Evangelist Tozier walks in this church, my heart is tender toward you. I have the realization that you are working in my life, that you are already working in my life. Your presence is already here. Your hand is already upon me. And I just want you, as I am in this realization, to work in me. You know, God did that for me this past Friday. I want him to do it again this coming Sunday. I want him to do it on Monday. I want him to do it on Tuesday. I want him to do it on Wednesday. I want him to do it on Thursday. Wouldn't it be neat if things got so fired up here, Brother Tozier, because this has happened before, Brother Tozier calls ahead and says to the next pastor, sorry, can't come. God's broken loose. God has broken loose in this church. Can't leave. God's doing the work. Got to stay. Wouldn't that be cool? That's an old-fashioned word, by the way, cool. You young people don't use that word anymore, but you know, that would be cool. I long to see that. But if that doesn't happen, I long to see this for Jeff Vaughn. God searches me. God works in me so he can continue to lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me to where, but I want that for you. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but would you right now in your heart just commit to that? Would you just do that? I know we'll have people that work, won't be able to be here. Some people have told me there's a day I cannot be there, Pastor. I'm sorry, I just can't be there on that particular day. Okay, that's fine. But every day you can be here, would you just come with that hard attitude and let God do his work? I want you to bow your heads for just a moment.